Father, thank you so much for Christine and Lord, for the simple faith and the love she has for you, Lord, and her own relationship with you. Thank you for the growth that we've seen in her, and what a pleasure it's been, Lord, to watch you put your hand upon her, Lord, and call her to more. We pray now as she jets off, Lord, this Friday for England, Lord, that you'd bless this next semester of Bible college, Lord, that you would not only open your word in a more wonderful way to her, Lord, but you do deep and wonderful things in her heart and mind. Continue to feed her from your word and mold and shape her, Lord, for the call you have on her life, Lord. And we, Lord, with a great deal of gratitude in our hearts for her, Lord, we pray that you'd touch her and use her in some wonderful ways for your glory. Go with her, protect her, watch over her, provide for her, and bring her back to us with a bigger smile than she's got now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Okay, I got lost here. Okay, announcements. You still use a few volunteers Wednesday night if you'd like to serve. And by the way, that can be more than just every week. It can be every other week. And if you want to get involved in the team helping out, sure, appreciate your help. This Sunday starts the next in our series of marriage and parenting classes. Now, this one's called Parenting as a Ministry. It's an 8-week DVD series taught by Craig Castor, and it starts this Sunday, so it's free. Let me just say, when I got married and we started having kids, they didn't really have parent training. So if you're a parent and you've never been through any biblical training on what it means to be a parent and how to do it God's way, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this is your opportunity. And it's during third service, so there's childcare. So you can't say, cost me a babysitter. We made it as convenient as possible. So will really equip you and encourage you to get involved. Dan's email is there. You can sign up after church tonight, and there's an $8 charge for the workbook, but it's worth it, let me tell you. It's still not too late to go to the men's retreat. If you're on the fence and tonight you decide, you know what, darn, I'm going to go. Well, you can talk to Dennis afterwards, and he'll get you signed up for that, and you'll go away with us this weekend. Bad news, the sweetheart dinner, well, that's actually good news, is sold out. If you didn't get on the list, there is a waiting list. And if you've already bought a ticket or you already got your reservation and you can't make it, sure let us know so we can put somebody else in your spot. We need a bigger building. You need to pray harder. Yeah. That's your problem here. We had a bigger building. We need to do more people. And then there's still the opportunity for going on the one-day children's ministry conference. That's for those that are already doing. You can sharpen your skills, some great new resources. Or if you'd like to begin to do it, this is a great way to get some basic training and meet the folks that are doing here at church. All the details are there for you in the bulletin. Okay, if you're young and you know it, let's open our Bibles to Leviticus 20. You're starting to finish my sentences. That's not good. All right, Father, we thank you for tonight and the privilege we have, Lord, to study another portion of your word. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to receive from you. May we not only understand, but assimilate your word in our lives. Guide us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are still at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are in between Egypt and the Promised Land. They have recently come out of Egypt, and they are headed toward Canaan, so they are on a fresh start, if you will, as a nation. They've been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. They have been purchased, as it was, and they're beginning a new relationship with God, as it were. But they've come from Egypt, where anything went, and they're going to Canaan, where anything goes, as it were, saturated with violence and perversion and all kinds of relational confusion. So in the last two chapters we saw God define right boundaries for relationships, for sexual things and other things as well, some basic laws, to be able to keep the children of Israel safe and blessed. Because of their walks with the Lord now, They're to be different and to be separate from the influences and the sins of the pagans that will be around them, certainly in Canaan. So these laws and these definitions are given to them to preserve and protect them from the pagan practices that are going to be around them that would weaken them as a people, weaken them as a nation, and eventually bring them into judgment or discipline. So there are social issues here, there are physical issues here, and certainly there are the cultic, if you will, occultic issues of false religion that they're going to be facing that could affect people eternally. In chapter 20, then, we pick up with a list of sins and practices that are punishable by death. This is going to be another fun study, let me just say. I'm having way too much fun with this section, let me say. Kind of a heavy list, honestly. 15 sins, 15 crimes, and their appropriate penalties. Some of them are death by stoning, and that's with rocks for those of you that were raised in the 60s. Some are burned with fire, and that could mean branding with a hot iron of some kind. Some are cut off, and that can mean cut off, meaning put out of the camp of Israel, from the nation, if you will. And then some, it says, they must bear their own sin, meaning the misery of their own consequences is the punishment, if you will, or is the consequences for their bad decisions. Now, this chapter does talk about capital punishment. I know that's a debated issue here in America. It might interest you to know or surprise you to know that that actually was established by God in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, after they got a fresh start, if you will, God then instituted capital punishment for a variety of reasons, most importantly for murder, and it then became part of the judicial system of Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, we'll read that in a few minutes, it defines how that was to be implemented. It wasn't a lynch mob or, you know, like a Salem witch trial or whatever. It required investigation. It required witnesses. It required a just hearing. There were degrees of punishment and so on. But the bottom line was, when it came to capital punishment, God said the victims had rights. You should be cheering right now. The victims had rights. And the message is clear in this chapter that sin is deadly. That's the basic message here. And if you're so selfish that you would murder, that you would sacrifice or abuse your children to molten gods, if you would pervert the nation in a number of ways, then there are going to be consequences. And let me add something, that little twist to this that will mess with your head. It did with mine when I realized this. Jesus was executed by the death penalty. So you could say tonight that you're going to heaven because of capital punishment. Jesus took your place in your capital crimes and sins and saved your life through capital punishment. So complain about it if you want. Disagree with it. You're an American. You have that right to do that. But is it biblical, and is there something more powerful there that maybe this culture is missing? Now, I don't want to linger in these verses. No fun. We covered a lot of these things in chapter 18 already, the sins and perversions. Let's hit the lowlights, as it were, and then move on. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the stranger who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants, the word means children, to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people, notice, of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if my people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from that man, apathy, then he will, and when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, carry out God's command, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Of all the pagan gods that the children of Israel faced through their history, particularly as they went into Canaan, Molech was probably the worst. Because Molech was an Amorite deity that demanded the death of their firstborn child. Almost sounds kind of like what happened at the Passover. But it was perverted, obviously. Molech was a molten cast iron god, like a big cast iron stove. They would build a fire in his belly. He had outstretched arms. And the people of the Amorites and those that worshiped Molech would place their newborn children in the arms of Molech, where they were burned to death. It usually happened when later in Israel in the valley called Tophet. You may have heard that before as you read the Old Testament. The word in Hebrew means the valley of drumming. It became known as the valley of Hinnom or the valley of Gehenna. It ended up being a trash dump south of Jerusalem. And it was called the Valley of Drumming because they would drum to the worship of Molech to drown out the cries of the children that were being killed. So a terrible thing, terrible. And the deal was, if you gave Molech your children, your infant children, he promised them prosperity and, get this, greater pleasure sexually. Now, you find this all through the Old Testament. Unfortunately, some of the kings in Israel allowed it and encouraged it. Ahaz was one of them. Manasseh placed his own children into the arms of Molech to die. And Solomon, during his reign, when he began to marry foreign wives, reintroduced Molech worship into the nation when he began to backslide. Again, seduced by the promise of prosperity and pleasure. But here, it's obvious, it's child murder. That's what it is. The same, I believe, deceptive spirit that's at work in our culture here in America, 55 million babies later, we have done the same thing, sacrificed our children to pleasure and prosperity. Now, verse 2, it says here that the people of the land were to stone him with stones. So when you found somebody that did this and they were convicted properly, then the people were to stone him. Deuteronomy 17, you don't have to flip there, I'll turn there, says this about that. Whoever's deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So it had to be fair and corroborated by witnesses. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. How about that? And afterward, the hands of all the people were to put him to death. So you shall put away the evil from among you. In other words, the people were the ones to stone after the trial had taken place and found guilty, and there was proof, the people were to stone these guys to death. Now, why? Remember Phil Donahue? He was asked a few years ago, if he was allowed to go back on TV again, what would he do on TV that he never was able to do during his run on TV? He said, I would love to put a live execution on TV. And the question was, why? And he said, well, not for sensationalism or even TV ratings. I want people to see what really happens in an execution. Now, I don't necessarily prescribe to his perspective on that, but there's a truth there, I think. The people of Israel were to be involved in the stoning and in capital punishment. It wasn't to be done somewhere out of sight with a lethal injection or electric chair. The people themselves, if you were a witness against the situation, you were the first one to throw stones. And the people of the community in which it took place, they themselves were part of the execution team, and they carried it out. Now, for two reasons, I think. Number one, it would motivate you to give an honest testimony. Because at your hands, that person's going to die. So there's a pressure to be honest, to give a truthful testimony, because on your words, somebody's life hangs in the balance. And then secondly, it would be a sober deterrent to somebody doing the same thing, the same crime. People say that capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. I disagree, but in this day it certainly was. Why? Because you were personally involved in throwing the stones. That would leave a very deep impression on you when you saw what your own hands were involved in. I'll tell you what, it may not turn it away so much in America because we hide it away, but in this day, if you were involved in it, it certainly left an impact on you. So these guys were being put to death. Now, verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits, this would be soothsayers and wizards and whatnot, to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. It doesn't say death here. Could mean put out of the camp. It could mean a couple different things, probably to death. He says, though, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, I the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord, notice, who sanctifies you. So Egypt was an occultic culture. The Canaanite cultures were also occultic. It would be filled with soothsayers and fortune tellers and psychics and all that. Demonic deception is the idea, and demonic power. And so they were to, you know, to cut those people out of their culture. Now, some people have used this verse and they say, "Uh-oh, here we go now, another round of Salem witch trials." By the way, let's be honest. The Salem witch trials were a bit misguided, definitely, and the organized church throughout history, not necessarily the believing church, and there is a difference sometimes, didn't always do things right. There are some pretty dark moments and pretty sad, you know, practices that have happened in church history in the bigger picture of things. But the Salem witch trials, I mean, though any problem like this that takes place is lamentable and wrong, in comparison is not that bad. And I don't mean to put that in the wrong light. Remember Carl Sagan, he was an atheist, who, by the way, is no longer an atheist. He's standing before the God that made him. He died recently. But for years, he said, and he exaggerated, he said the Salem witch trials are proof that religion is responsible for all the violence in the world. And he said thousands, a direct quote, maybe even millions were killed in the Salem witch trials. The truth is 19 people lost their lives in the Salem witch trials, and two more that died in prison. So here's a guy who certainly, you know, okay, lamentable. 21 people on any day for the wrong reasons is not a good thing, but it certainly wasn't the exaggerated number that he made it to be and a lot of atheists are saying today. By the way, in contrast, though, atheist philosophy and governments are responsible for millions of people dying. Stalin, they say, put to death some 70 million people. 20 million people. Chairman Mao in China, 70 million. Hitler only ranked third, less than 10 million. Communist regimes who were atheists at their very core are responsible for way more deaths. So anyway, okay, these verses shouldn't be taken out of context or whatever, but they were not to allow this to go on in the land. And God says, because I want you to consecrate yourself, and he goes, and I want you to be sanctified, and then I, the Lord, am the one who sanctifies you. In other words, there's two sides to this. The word consecrate and sanctify, same Hebrew word. The word just means set apart. God says, I want you to set yourself apart from the pagan peoples you'll be living among. Don't think like they think. Don't live like they think. Don't get involved in what they get involved in. And he says, and by the way, I sanctify you. In other words, I redeemed you and bought you out of Egypt. You belong to me. I've set you apart as belonging to me. So you're different now for two reasons. One, you should sanctify yourself, set yourself apart. That's your response to what he's already done in buying and purchasing you and forgiving you and calling you to himself and making you his own. Same is true for us. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He's set us apart as belonging to him. We're his children. We're his family. We're his bride, as it were. And we have the same response. We should set ourselves apart, too, from the pagan world around us and the pagan thinking. Two sides of separation, right? There's the being separate from the world. That's our responsibility and our part. But also to be separated to the Lord. And that's probably the most important part. That's the wonderful part of separation to the Lord, if it will. It's like marriage, you know. Once you get married, you separate from all the, and I need to be careful here. You separate from all the other relationships, right? You're off the market. That's why you should wear a ring. It's an announcement. You're off the market, as it were. But that's not the best part of marriage. The best part is that you're now linked to somebody. You're married to somebody. You've got a spouse now. That's where joy and blessing and fulfillment comes from. So, same with the Lord, same with in your walk with him. Now, let's move on. Verse 9, for everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Boy, that would thin our ranks, wouldn't it, tonight? Oh, baby, I'd be dead. He has cursed his father or mother, his blood shall be on him. And the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, both shall be put to death. So in this culture, God says, I want you to be different. You don't curse your parents. Now, some say what this means is it's not just, you know, blankety blank and I don't want to do what you tell me to do, mom and dad or whatever. Not just, you know, teen rebellion, if you will, or refusal to do what they say. Some say it's like jihad, like a pagan death curse, that they're, you know, having been influenced by the pagan society, that killing parents, and that, by the way, that's happening in our own culture. Weird stuff going on out there, and maybe like that. In either case, as a parent, you're not to allow or tolerate your kids to curse you or disrespect you, because the bottom line is that authority is God's authority. He designed the family. And you need to defend his authority, even if you don't think yours is worth it. Very important. And then it says adultery was also to be dealt with severely. It was a capital crime. They were to be put to death for committing adultery. Boy, that is not... For all the people that I've heard over the years say, and I'm sure nobody here's ever thought this or said this, God wants me happy. And God understands. He knows I need this affair with this person. They've never read the Bible. Because here's God's attitude about adultery. It was so serious under this day and under this covenant, they're to put to death. By the way, this also gives us insight into John chapter 8 with the woman who was caught in adultery. Remember that? They brought her to Jesus and in a public place. They said, Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses said she should be stoned. That's what they're quoting. But look what they left out. Where's the dude? Both the adulteress and the adulterer were to be stoned. So right away, we know, Jesus knew, obviously the whole thing was a setup. They didn't care about the law. They didn't care about justice. They were trying to trap Jesus on that day. And remember what he did? He bent over, didn't answer, and just started writing in the dirt. And I've heard all kinds of fanciful stories about what he wrote. I'm convinced it was names and dates and locations, as it says, all the men began to drop their stones one at a time, starting with the oldest. They had the most to be sorry for, until the last one was gone, until she stood there alone with him. And then he says, where are your accusers? And he forgives her and changed her life. That's pretty amazing, I think. But here's the verse that they were talking about, and we get a little insight now what's going on. Okay, now, verse 11 through 21, I don't want to read. I just don't want to do it. We actually cover these in chapter 18 in a lot of detail. Some things don't need to be repeated. Let me just say this. It's a list of immoral practices that took place in Egypt and in Canaan. Incest and homosexuality, bestiality, all kinds of perverted things. They were all going on, and they were a constant danger to the children of Israel as they made their way toward the promised land and then finally moved in. Their pagan practices that promise, you know, prosperity and pleasure and whatnot, like they do today. And the truth is, all they do is actually bring pain. And like I said earlier, hope you remember this, holiness leads to... I prayed for you all day that you get this. Holiness leads to happiness. Say it out loud now. Holiness leads to happiness. Oh, amen. Good for you. Write that down. Remember that. And if I ever say it again, make sure you get it right. You're going to really hurt my feelings now, okay? All right, so the list goes on, you know, lying with a man, lying with a woman, lying with your uncle, your aunt, your dog, all kinds of weird things. Don't do it, he says. Verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I'm bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. There's a beautiful picture for you. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I'm casting out before you. Don't be like the pagans that are there in Canaan now, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from these peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between the clean animals, the unclean, between the unclean birds and the clean. You shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. In other words, the dietary laws, don't even eat like the pagans, he says. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. What a privilege for God to say that to us, to them. You're mine. Those are words I want to hear when I stand in heaven. You're mine. And my stuff and my kids and my family does not get involved in these weird things. And a man or woman, verse 27, who is a medium or has a familiar spirit. Verse 6 was, if you get involved with one, here it's if you're actually one. In other words, if you're the medium, if you're the wizard, if you're the demon-possessed person, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, and their blood shall be upon them. So he sums up. We skipped a lot of gross stuff. He says, look, you're a new people. You're going into a new land. I gave you a new life, and you're going to start fresh there. But you're going to start from your identity being connected to me, not to the land or the people that lived before you. And he says, look, don't get caught up in their sins. Don't become like the people that live there. He says, otherwise, the land itself is going to vomit you out. Now, that is a graphic little picture there. But let me just say, it's also kind of an insight into creation, that perversion of the Canaanites and then eventually the Jews who got kicked out of their own land a couple of times. He says that the land itself, creation itself, is going to push you out by natural laws. The land itself will push you out as consequence. In other words, what it's reminding us is that creation bears his fingerprints, his principles, and his laws, and God has built into the fabric of creation laws that cooperate with his purposes, that there is right and wrong, that there are absolutes, that there are things that will bring life and things that will bring death. And if you violate God's laws, the way the Canaanites did, then the land itself, creation itself, will push you out and vomit you out of that place. Someone said it's like gravity. That, you know, you can stand on a 10-story building and say to yourself, gravity is a law that does not apply to me. You know, I'm enlightened now. I'm educated. That's Victorian to think that gravity, you know, and besides, times have changed. I don't really believe in gravity anymore. It's not really, you know. And then step off the building yelling as you're falling to your own death, or at least just, you know, great, pain, that you're free. I'm free. I don't have to submit to this. And you end up in all kinds of pain. And when that happens, you can't say God's punishing me. Because you violated the natural world, the creation laws that are in the fabric of society. You can't say God's getting you. People say it all the time, you know. They violate the laws of creation. Okay, God put them there. God designed them. But bottom line, though, is you're even unbelievers are subject to these laws, whether they believe in God or not. And by the way, that's true of nations and cities and cultures. Immorality causes nations and cities and peoples and cultures to collapse and implode, if you will. Happened to Egypt, happened to Greece, happened to Rome. They all fell, not because of military destruction, but because of immoral destruction. So I say, I'm reminded, watch out, America. At some point, you know, you can label sin freedom all day long. You can say the gravity of God's right and wrong doesn't exist. But for every kick and every step off the cliff, there's going to be some painful circumstances. So God says, don't be like the heathen. You'll end up just hurting yourself. Now, the next chapter, quickly. The next chapter is the boundaries and standards for the priests, or you could say the spiritual leaders. By the way, you and I are in the same role. We may not be priests like in the line of Aaron or Levitical priests, but 1 Peter 2 says that we are a royal priesthood and that we have the same role. The priest's role in the economy of Israel was to be representatives, that they were to represent God before the people, communicating his word and all that, and then they represent the people before God by bringing sacrifice and to pray for them. And so they were kind of in a dual role. They were examples, representatives of God before the people, and then on the people's behalf before God. Now, it applied to Aaron, this chapter, certainly, and his sons, a Levitical priest, certainly. But what it tells us as Christians is what God cares about in his leaders. If you're looking for a good verse to write tonight, write down Hosea chapter 4, verse 9. And I won't quote the whole verse, but it's an interesting verse. You heard the old saying, like father, like son? Well, there it says, like priest, like nation. In other words, however the priesthood went in Israel, the spiritual leaders, if they were sinful or corrupt or in compromise, the nation would follow. If the priesthood was faithful, teaching the truth and living for God and doing what was right and living as examples, then their influence also would be seen in the nation as well. In other words, a spiritual leadership to some degree, maybe more than we like to admit, more than I want to admit, has a greater impact on the morality of a people than we realize. And in some ways, as I look at America tonight, we have to put a significant degree of the condition of America at the feet of the church in America. Because what's happened to America is there's lots of false teaching, lots of compromise, lots of men talking about money but not talking about truth. Guys that are just getting plain weird. I mean, sometimes I watch Christian TV and I go, that's weird. I don't even want people to know I am associated with that. Because you know what happens? You get in a conversation and they go, are you like that guy on, you know, and what do you say? It's like the weird uncle in your family you don't want anybody to know about. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, they're going to heaven. I got to love them. And I, you know, okay, we're going to be there together. But man, they're sure weird. I'm not like that. And most people aren't, right? Sure seems that way. But in seminaries across America, in pulpits across America, they're redefining sin. They're not teaching the truth. They're endorsing sin and sinful lifestyles. And to some degree, you know, when America was founded, they said that the pulpits of America, this always gets me, were a righteous flame. Public opinion was shaped by the pulpit in the early days of our country, not by the media. Thank God there was no media then. There probably would have been messed up too, but it was the pulpit. It was God's word. It was the spiritual leaders that set the tone for our country. And to some degree still, we're still experiencing the blessing of the foundation that they laid and the lies that they laid down and the truth that they taught us. But it is no longer that way, it seems today. Well, here, God's saying to Israel, as they go into the new land, the spiritual leaders were to be different. Different than the pagans, and we're going to find even different than the other tribes among the Israelis. That spiritual leaders had a higher calling, a higher standard, and were to have a higher behavior. That they, and in kind of in two separate areas, we're going to find that they were to be different in the way they mourned their dead, and secondly, how they married. Look at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, a practice that the heathens did, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man or a leader among the people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their heads. And I put in my Bible here, uh-oh. Just kidding. Nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of the God, of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy. So the law then for the priests, the sons of Aaron, they were not to touch a dead body. That's from earlier in Leviticus. And they were not to mourn the dead the way the pagans did. They were to be different. Death was a picture of the results of sin, and so the priesthood was not allowed to touch dead bodies, and they were to demonstrate purity and separateness by not getting involved in there. One exception was when one of their own family members died, then they were allowed to do, be involved in handling their relatives in not only in the funeral and all of that, the preparations of their body, but also part of the mourning process as well. And it's important to realize what God's not saying. He's not saying you can't mourn. That's the right thing to do. In fact, Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, that we grieve as believers, but our grief is different. We don't grieve like the world. Our grief is real, but it's a grief with hope. And what he's saying here, that we're not to mourn like the world mourns. And grief is a natural thing. You know, God gave us tear ducts. That's what they're for. God gave us feelings. That's what they're for. But I'll tell you something. I don't think God wired us really to handle death. I often say when I do a funeral or I involved with someone who has lost somebody recently, I say, look, you know, you need to grieve. Because we're not, I don't think we're really wired for it. It was never God's intention. He didn't create us for grief, as it were. And I think that there's no file. They say you go through five stages when you grieve. And all of them say, this was not right. And grief is, I mean, when you boil it all down, grief is just adjusting. It's not really something that you heal from. Not really something you get used to. And I think there's a part of that that God does not want us to get used to. Because in the next world, there'll be none of that. That's when he promises there'll be no death, no mourning, no crying. The next order of life will have none of this. So it's not like he's saying, get used to this. Because in the eternal state, that's not going to be there anymore. But the pagans, when they mourned, they tortured themselves. They shaved their heads. They cut themselves. You know, they did weird things. And it was almost like a practice of I'm gonna make myself hurt as a means to grieve better or to validate somebody's life. And God's going, no, don't do that. You know, don't inflict pain on yourself. He said, don't imitate the practices of the heathen. You need to grieve, but you need to grieve differently. Grieve with hope. Because the truth is we're the only ones that can grieve that way. Because heaven is the ultimate family reunion. Heaven is the place, his kingdom is where it makes all the difference. Many of you heard this last week that Brian Newberry, Calvary Chapel of San Diego's son Tracy, was killed in a car accident, and then they were forced, because of the injuries, to actually take him off life support and send him home, as it were. And I was at the funeral. His wife said that they were at the hospital and they were preparing to turn off the machines. And she said she just couldn't go in the room and was really struggling. Said that she said, you know, I know what the Bible says. I have all the information right in my head, but it was my son. And she said, I just couldn't go in. And so a couple of gals prayed with her, she said, and she was able to muster the strength. So they went in, and she held him as he took his last three breaths, she said. She said the last three breaths, he literally breathed into her face. And as his last breath was taken, she said, God gave her an unbelievable, miraculous joy. And she said, I gave my son into the arms of the Lord. Now that's how you grieve. That's right. It hurts. It stinks. It's not right. But there's hope. It's real. Heaven is real. Everything that Christ said about it. Abraham, you read in Genesis chapter 23, it says, Abraham buried his wife Sarah, and he mourned for her, and then the scriptures say he stood up. It says it twice. And the Hebrew indicates it means that he stood up, and he squared his shoulders, and he lifted his eyes. And the phrase indicates that he then, at that moment, resolved to face the future with hope and to live the life that God gave him. That's good counsel, I think. And it's right. But, you know, the heathen, they don't get that. And he says, look, when, you know, the priests were not to set a wrong example by doing things the way the world did, even if it's hard. And it is hard, you know. But he says, look, your grief is different, and you need to handle yourself differently in this situation. Now, verse 7. The priests, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, Nor shall they take a woman who was divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to their God. So not only mourn properly, don't mourn like the heathen, but don't marry like the heathen either. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, and she profanes her father, get this, she shall be burned with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near the dead, any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. In other words, when the high priest was in the tabernacle doing his duty, he could not leave the tabernacle, even if his mother and father died. His role was too important for the, you know, for the forgiveness and the work of God for the nation. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, verse 12, nor profane the sanctuary of God by mourning improperly or marrying improperly, for the consecration of the anointing of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people, in other words, his own tribe, as wife, nor shall he profane, the word means go outside, his posterity, his family line or family tribe among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. So, the priests in Israel, the spiritualists, were not to profane or do the wrong thing in terms of mourning. And secondly, they were to marry properly and not follow the practices of the pagans around them. Now, you know, harlotry, when it mentions here of women and, you know, defiled woman, divorce and all that, those were pagan women, or the kind of pagan women, who were typically involved as priestesses in the occultic pagan worship that was in Egypt or in Canaan. The city of Corinth had a lot of those in there. When you hear Paul talking about that, they were women who became prostitutes for a, you know, cultic religion or idolatrous religion, and they would do business, as it were, and the money that they got from prostitution would support the temple. So this is something that they would see a lot in Canaan and all that. And the basic law was for all Jews, and for that matter, that they were not to marry the pagans. They were not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You hear Paul talking about that in 1 Corinthians 13 or 6, because it would lead to idolatry. So the leaders were then to set their affections to set a standard on marrying a believer and marrying a godly woman, as it were. Now, the word virgin there means, it has a different application. I mean, it means what you think it means. But the idea was that Aaron was to marry within his tribe. Aaron's line was a specific line, his sons and so on. They were the ones chosen out of the Levitical tribe to be the priestly tribe. They were a specially chosen line. So to intermarry with anybody, even other tribes, would remove that distinction from his line. So to marry a virgin was someone who had not slept with somebody else, and was somebody from his own tribe, to keep the Aaronic line pure. You with me? Am I confusing you? No, good, okay. And the principle, though, was for the priests was that they were to recognize that their marriages, their homes, were the foundation for their effective ministry. That their homes, that their marriages need to be right, they need to be biblical, and they need to be cooking. That's not in the text there, but I think it's inferred. I mean, the idea is, if you can't manage your own household and that's not right, you'll never manage the household of God. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy. So for the spiritual leaders in Israel in this day, especially the high priest, he was to marry a woman who would never cast doubt on the fact that his children could be mixed in with other tribes, especially the pagans, and he was to keep that line pure. And by the way, the high priest was a picture of Jesus Christ, and Jesus, our great high priest, also married a virgin bride. Guess who that is? That's you and I. In fact, it's in a weird context. It's in 1 Corinthians that Paul says I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Of all the churches that you could have said that about, the Corinthian church would have been the least likely, because they were getting drunk and incest and all kinds of problems in the church. But what's telling us is the work of Christ is so complete, his forgiveness so total, that even the Corinthians are called the virgin bride of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing for us is when you come to Christ, the work of the cross forgives us, washes us clean, and justifies us. One man said justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And the truth is, when you came to Christ, doesn't matter what happened to you before, you're a new creation in Christ, and you are seen in the eyes of God as a virgin before him. That's how cleansing the power of blood of Christ is. But for the high priest in this day, they were to marry a virgin, and it was all a prefiguring of Christ. Now, here it mentions again the daughter of the high priest or the priest, if she goes into playing the harlot or profanes her father. The idea is, and most scholars thought or agree, that she went into this pagan priestess prostitution, that she turns her back on the living God, if you will, gets involved in a pagan religion, becomes a prostitute for an idolatrous religion. Having rejected the Lord, she's infecting others, if you will, with the idolatry. And it may be saying this, I'm not saying I know everything about this, I certainly don't, that even if the priest's own daughter does that, she's not to get a free pass. That she's to stand for her own choices and is responsible for her life and her either rejection or reception of the one true and living God. Ezekiel 18 says, it's the soul that sins that it shall die. So, and you know what? It happens. There are, just because you're raised in a priest's home or a pastor's home is no guarantee that someone's going to genuinely be saved. And I could tell you stories that would make your hair stand on end of PKs that turn their back on the Lord and run for their lives and do unspeakable things. And you wonder if they really were ever actually saved. And so for the priests then, you know, there was not two standards. Anyone who walked away from the Lord or rejected the one true and living God and became a pagan priestess or prostitute or whatever, any man or woman that did that, they are responsible to God for their faith in God or their lack of it, and they're burned. Now, it could mean that they're burned to death, doesn't say specifically, or some believe that they were branded to a hot iron and then they were burned on their skin as a mark identifying them as something. Either way, it was shocking and devastating. I can't imagine, but a warning for anyone that would be involved in pagan religion. Let's pray for the prodigal sons and daughters in our lives. What do you say? Father, we just come before you, and these scriptures are difficult to process, difficult to get our minds around. But Lord, I know a lot of us have, either in the past or even tonight, are struggling with kids that we love desperately, Lord, that have walked away from you and are prodigals. And we just pray, Lord, that you would chase them down, that you would indeed be the hound of heaven. You wouldn't let them be comfortable in their sin, that you'd put people in their lives, that you'd wake up their souls, their hearts, and their minds, and bring them back, Lord, to the safety of your arms. We pray that the enemy would not have the last word on this, but Lord, for your glory, and Lord, for their eternal benefit, that you'll draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, verse 16. That wasn't fun, was it? Gee whiz, good grief. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in any succeeding generation who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. This is for the priests again. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame who has marred face or a limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf or a man who has a defect in his eye, has eczema or a scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire. In other words, you can't serve in the tabernacle and offer the burnt offerings. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil, can't go into the tabernacle or approach the altar outside the tabernacle, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuary, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And the Lord told it to Aaron, or Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Okay, another interesting one. All the priests were to be physically free of defects. Now, this was not intended to embarrass or humiliate anyone, but remember, the priests were representatives. They were to set a standard. So they were to be free of defects themselves personally, and they were to offer sacrifices, remember, that were to be free of defects. So then in kind or in this like manner, the priests themselves were to be without blemish as they stood before God and offered sacrifices, because both the priest and the sacrifice is a picture of Jesus. He's our great high priest, but he is also our spotless lamb. And in both cases, they were representatives, and they needed to be suitable to be not only offering offerings and to be our great high priest, but also suitable, innocent, as it were, no blemish, no sin, to be able to pay for sin's penalty, to be able to forgive sinners. So that's the picture here. Now, in verse 22, it says, if a Levite or one in Aaron's line of the priestly tribe had a physical defect, he cannot serve in the tabernacle. That was the only prohibition. He still probably, though it's not detailed here, could serve in other duties. He could also, it says, eat the bread or the food that was provided for the priests by the sacrifices and the breads they brought. Part of that was given to the priests. Well, they could also eat of that. They were provided for in the same way the other priests were. So kind of what it's saying is this, is that everyone's affected by Adam's sin. And if we're honest, we all have some defects. We all got some handicaps, if you will. But none of those are a hindrance for salvation or even serving the Lord. In this case, it was only one role. They could not go into the priest and into the tabernacle and offer the sacrifices and burnt offerings. But it did not keep them from serving the Lord or from going to heaven or any of the other benefits that came their way. For example, that's a New Testament principle as well. Fanny Crosby, a great hymn writer, was blind. Amy Carmichael, you may have liked her writings, she did a lot of her work from a sickbed. She directed a missions organization from a sickbed. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, had multiple bouts with depression, so bad he would be down for months. Nick, the guy from Australia, can't think of his last name, he has no arms or legs, and he is doing incredible work for the Lord. Mike McIntosh, the pastor of Horizon, he was a drug dealer, and he became a junkie. He got so much a junkie, they put a bag over his head, and they blew a gun up and said, we blew your head off. And he went crazy for a while and went into the booby hatch. You know, he went into the psych ward. That's right. The technical term is booby hatch, I think. But, you know, anyway, lost his mind and then got saved, and God gave him his mind back. So, you know, and the honest truth is a lot of us, or most of us, I'll raise my own hand on this one, are a little bit messed up, right? I mean, I got some, you know, some defects. I limp a little. I got some weak spots. I've got some old scars. I've got some things in the old life I still want to get rid of. And I'll admit, I've got problems. I got issues. And it's God's amazing grace that lets us not only enjoy the benefits of heaven and forgiveness, but it's also his grace that lets us serve in the church. And whatever calling God has in your life. I mean, I have a very real sense. When I'm driving in here on Sunday mornings, Lord, they think I know something. And I look in the mirror that just like you do, and I go, oh my gosh, what in the world am I doing this for? If they had any idea what goes on in my head, they would not listen to me. You know what I mean? But the principle does stand, though. You know, if you're going to serve the Lord, there are basic principles that your home should be right, your marriage should be healthy, that your home should be solid, that you should be basically mature. There should be a purity, not a perfection. I can't deliver. Please encourage me. Neither can you. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul talked about the elders' qualification. We look at them, most of them were character qualities. It's not about performance. It's not about perfection. It's even not even about one area. It's a picture of a man or a woman whose character has integrity, who loves the good things, who's walking with God in honesty, who's putting the truth in front of their own feelings, you know, those kind of things. And you can't even judge a man or a woman by a couple of their mistakes. Too often we've flushed some wonderful men and women of God because of a big mistake that came into their life, and we've not restored them. It's been said the Christian army is famous for shooting its own wounded. So it's not the performance that God's looking for, because we're all mistake-laden. We're all limping and got defects and issues. Please encourage me and shake your head again. But it's character. Do you get back up when you fall? That's what made David a man after God's own heart. Because you could say, in many ways, Solomon, until later anyway, was a much more righteous man than he was in terms of behavior. But David was a great repenter. And for that reason, man after God's own heart. Right? Right. That I can deliver. I can repent. I can do that well. I'm getting better at it even. But it's not talking about perfection. It's the principle. Okay, yes, there should be a basic maturity and purity in your life if you're going to serve the Lord. And that way the Lord gets the glory. And you don't stumble anybody else. And you're a witness. You're a living witness of the Lord. You know you're a witness for the Lord when you make mistakes too. Because then you show what forgiveness looks like. Because everybody needs it. And then when you do what's right, you set a good example so that people don't live in the dump heap. You don't need to go drink in the sewer to find out it tastes bad. You know what I'm saying? There's a better way to live. And if you set an example, people will follow. Amen?
Amen?
If you're a parent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're an usher, if you're a, you know, whatever you are, you're all leaders, you're all priests. And we should set a standard. We live like they did in Canaan, probably a worse Canaan anymore. In fact, we were talking about this earlier. America is going the direction that of what pagan cultures drugged themselves out of centuries ago. We're going back to what they, and they call it progressive. I go, hon, that's backwards. What's the other word for that? I can't think of the right word for that. It's not progressive, it's regressive, that's it. You come a long way, baby. No, you haven't. You're going back to the same things that the pagan cultures of old drug themselves out of. So anyway, so we should be examples. That's all I got to say. That's Monday. Holiness leads to
happiness.
Let's all stand.